Thanks, Dan and worship team, for leading as you have. I'm going to ask you to open to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Take your Bibles, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11. Dan has already set the context as a reminder, reading as he has, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think, 8, probably, if I recall correctly. And that sets the tone here for what we're going to read, particularly because of the way Paul starts this part of his letter to this church gathering in the area of Ephesus. And because I'm getting older, I have to use glasses. All right. Verse 11, chapter 2, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." That's the transition verse or what follows. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and in this one body," which is that new body, "to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." So no distinction, right? Peace to both. "For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, and only through him, as we just finished singing. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone on which everything hinges. In him," continuing with construction metaphor, "in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become," so present continuous tense, "to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too," that's you and I, them, "are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." I think it's kind of neat, actually. Today is, in this text, this is, I know we meet every Sunday to worship Jesus, but this is particularly Christocentric. What we're going to find in this epistle is we're going to move from theology into practice, but Paul is grounding us in theology. And so the title for our message today is "The Source of Our Unity, Not Yet the Practice of Our Unity." That is yet to come. We will talk about that. Paul begins, "Remember." So Paul was writing the Ephesian church, as we've talked about, where second generation Gentile Christians were beginning to emerge, and maybe then at risk of forgetting their historical past, the disadvantages of their historical past. And he's going to go into that and reminds them in detail, as we just read. So they were mocked as the uncircumcised, which was a terribly derogatory term for the time. You can probably think of your own parallels in our culture in North America around words that would be electric, like this. For blacks, it would be that. It would be, for First Nations, it would be that. For whatever, right? And even as I say blacks, that's not correct. African Americans, right? So you know what I'm saying. This was a derogatory, electric term, and it referred to this split between Jews and Gentiles, for sure, but specific to what would have been a physical reminder in their flesh of a spiritual relationship that the Jews had with God that the Gentiles didn't have. So there's already that against the Gentiles. Separate from Christ. They had no expectation of a Messiah. They didn't know they needed one, and they, of course, didn't know that there actually was one. excluded from citizenship in Israel from birth. They had no national or religious heritage with God like the Jews. Foreigners to the covenant of promise. So they were outsiders to any of the benefits accrued by being an insider, by being a Jew, by being the first chosen people, and they were without hope. Not that they were forsaken by God, but because they had no idea about who he was, they, of course, couldn't believe in him. This is who the Gentiles were, in summary, before Jesus came. Mocked, separated, excluded, hopeless foreigners. I'm a first-generation Christian. My children, then, are second-generation Gentile Christians. Jackie and I constantly chat with them about who we were before we chose to follow Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, though we spare them the embarrassing details, of course. But in truth, we, the church, are both many more generations than that, aren't we? It has been, and it will continue to be very important for us to remember from whence we came as Christians, individually and personally, so that we would remain grounded in gratefulness, but also to know that we're part of a bigger whole, that remembering where we came from also reminds us that we belong here. Because we tend to forget. And we tend to forget, I think, personally, individually, the farther and farther away we get from that time when we said, yes, I want to follow Jesus Christ and be forgiven. I want to make him my Lord and my leader. It seems to me, this is my observation as a pastor working in two different congregations now for more than 25 years, that the farther people get away from that first experience, the less they remember who they were and the gap that God covered through Jesus, and the less they are excited about that. That's really the concern, I think, that Paul might be addressing here. And I was reminded of this observation yesterday or the day before when a young man locally, working with one of our Crossroads kids from the past, Lisa Smith, and he, on Friday night, 4 o'clock or so, incarnated at Five Corners downtown, where they just simply felt called, they and others, to serve. So to give food, coffee, hygiene packs, things like that. They just felt called to do that. And so when Lisa called me a week or two ago to say, hey, can we maybe borrow some tables and whatnot, and chairs perhaps, if that was available? I said, of course. We'd love to do that. Speaking for you, in support of that calling on their lives. So I met this guy on Friday. He comes in. His name is Cameron. And Cameron is 6'4", around 235 pounds. He has tattoos up and down his body, in his chest, on his head. He has earrings, crosses here, crosses there. Low-cut shirt. He has this really cool tool belt that he has strapped to his thigh like Star Wars, you know. It was fantastic. And he begins to tell me his story. And the guy is all of that. And that's understating it, believe me, to say it that way. And he tells his story about how he had been recently, within a year, addicted to Oxycontin, to cocaine, and to alcohol. He grew up in the church, and his grandfather's been praying for his salvation for years, and has come to that point of remembering, because he had forgotten. And I think that's how we forget, too. Other things start pushing in for our attention and our energy and our time. And he said, you know what it is, Rob? I wasn't in the Word. And I had met someone at the gym who said, you're disconnected from your relationship with Jesus because you're not talking to him and you're not listening to him. We listen by opening the Word and being in community where we can check our thoughts with each other and challenge each other and encourage each other. So he said, I've been in the Word every day since then. It's been 330 days since then. Haven't missed a day. I am on fuego. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved me. His energy was absolutely intoxicating for me. I was like, wow. And as we're loading the chairs in and out of his cube van, he says to me, if I ever lose the passion that I have now for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you come find me. How can we remember what John describes as our first love? How can we continue to remember that? It's rhetorical, of course, but so give it some thought. If you've drifted, if you don't have that urgency and that desire to spend time with the God who is alone, worthy of our worship, who gave his Son to us to forgive and give us life, like, where's that gone and why? It's not a question to make you feel bad. It's a question for you to search your heart. I think there's at least two things that I can suggest to you. Start telling your story. Tell your story to your kids. Tell your story amongst your friends. And tell stories of your faith in action now. We talk about this quite a bit, but I think it's because it's so important. And I think you need to look back. Remember who you were. Remember what Christ has done. And that's why this passage is so, so key. Actually, it's a lot of theology, actually, in the end. But we're going to go for it. And how can we remember, apart from this individual application of where we are in our journey of faith, how can we remember that we belong in community and what is our part in this community? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt separated, excluded, hopeless, an outsider looking in, sort of like the Gentiles? What did you do to fit in? Because we all want to fit in. I had a roommate in teacher's college. His name was Pat. Pat was really funny. And I found myself just wanting to hang out with him. He was so funny. He was the kind of guy that everyone liked, but no one really actually knew. And no one really thought they were cool enough to hang out with him, including me. He was super bright, very sarcastic, and drank a lot of beer. So picture Norm from Cheers, though Pat was taller and slimmer than George Wendt, for instance. And Pat was a smoker. But he couldn't smoke in dorm. There were rules against that. So he had to smoke outdoors and then in the middle of winter. And then, as you may remember, I'm an Ontarian. And at that time at Teachers College, I was actually in North Bay, which is 4 hours north of Toronto, which I'm going to tell you, my friends, is chilly. I was bright enough, and I certainly had, even then, a well enough developed sense of sarcasm. But I wasn't a smoker, and I didn't think I was particularly cool to hang out with Pat. Everyone wanted to hang out with Pat. So you know what I did, don't you? I'd go outside in the freezing chill of North Bay, Ontario, and I'd smoke with Pat. He'd say, do you even have smokes? And I'd say, nope, but you do. He'd smoke, and I'd puff and pretend to inhale and fill my cheeks, and like, and out it would come, sputtering. Then I'd exhale and try to recover oxygen. That was it. The things we do to fit in. And this was a very meaningless fitting in for me. Imagine, as a Gentile, not fitting into something really important. Life and death important. Verse 13, but now, huge, two big words, but two short words, but really important in this text. But now, instead of then, remember when, but now, what? In Christ Jesus, you who were once far away and have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Like the Ephesian Gentiles, we were outsiders, but now we who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus fits us in. As Paul labored to point out in the last section that was read by Dan earlier, we don't need to do something to fit in, to be in Christ, to be sealed, and these are the terms he uses in chapter 1, to be sealed for salvation by the Spirit, to be God's possession and to share in his inheritance. We don't need to do something to fit in because God chose to fit us in through Jesus Christ. All we can do, and the Calvinists would say, we can't even do this, all we can do is say yes or no by faith to God's kind offer, to restore our relationship with him, to see ourselves rightly, to give us hope for the future. It's by God's grace, as we read earlier, that we have been saved through faith, not by works. Jesus Christ is the source of our unity with God. That's how Paul begins. But then he goes on now. He is the source also of our unity with one another as his namesakes, as Christians. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ, no one else, has solved the problem of our relationship with God and with other people, and the one necessarily leads to the other. He draws people to God and to each other in his own person, not just because of his message that he proclaimed, or even the message proclaimed about him, but because of who he is. He's both peace and peacemaker. He is our peace, but he intends peace to have its consequence between us. Jesus actually brought about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentiles when he died on the cross, making them both into one. Two men becoming one man, forgiven together to forgive together. Paul says here that Jesus broke down a barrier and he smashed through a dividing wall between these two people groups. These are two really cool metaphors, actually. The word barrier actually means fence here. It pictures a very common rabbinic or Jewish teacher idea about the law as a fence. So imagine you're within the fence and protected from what's outside the fence by observing the law from all the other races around you that might pollute you. Which, of course, makes those in the fence fearful and resentful of those people outside the fence. And for those people outside the fence, very suspicious and hostile towards those inside the fence. Such was the case at the time. The word dividing wall actually means, or literally means, the middle wall, which was the wall that divided the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper. So there was a space that the Gentiles could meet in, but it was like really separated from where the real worship was done. We'll get you, let you close, but the real worship was done closer where the Jews were located. There was an inscription on this wall that read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So, not really an outreach-friendly statement to have on the church wall, right? A little bit of division there. Fence, wall, call it what you will, really illustrative. This partition, of course, this middle wall, was destroyed with the temple itself in AD 70, but Paul saw it as already figuratively destroyed by Christ at the cross. You see, before Christ, Jews and Gentiles kept as far apart from one another as possible. Jews considered Gentiles to be beyond God's saving power and therefore without any hope at all. Gentiles just flat out resented any Jewish claims. Then came Jesus, and he broke down the barrier and the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. So, how did Jesus do it? How did he reconcile these two mutually hostile people groups to one another? Well, let's look at verse 15, where that gives us the answer. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So how did he do it? by doing away with the thing that favored the Jews and excluded the Gentiles, the law itself. Christ died to abolish the old system of Jewish laws, which, by the way, were a gargantuan moral burden for anyone to keep, Jew or Gentile. Then he took the two opposing groups and made them parts of himself. Sort of like when I eat two chocolates and they go straight to my hips. And not at all like that. Verses 15 and 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus broke down the barrier and smashed through the dividing wall by annulling the law through his crucified flesh. Why? So that he might create in himself a new humanity, one identified as choosing him, following him, versus sticking with Adam as the head of a fallen human race. No hybrids here, just a brand new humanity. The purpose, then, of Christ's death was not simply that Jews and Gentiles should be reconciled to each other, but that they would be both reconciled to each other and to God himself. By the way, this one body isn't the crucified, it isn't the glorified body of Jesus Christ. It's a third body. It is the body of believers, the body of Christ. It is the church, the people, place of peace. So that Paul would say elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, very similar letters actually, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. So here's the question, how are we doing? There are lots of barriers and dividing walls in any church, this one included. Age, education, work lives, hobbies, wealth, politics, theology, ethnicity, Patriots fans. But Christ has knocked down even that wall and has unified all believers into one body, one family, and as we'll learn later, another metaphor, one household. And family is family, right? It's easy to be friendly with the people we like and agree with, isn't it? But that falls very short of the peace and unity that we can have with one another when we make the cross the focal point of how we see and how we relate to one another. That's why I love the song this morning that we sing, I See the Cross. If we see the cross, that's a pretty good lens to see everybody else through. Because it's not a question of whether or not it's possible to live at peace with each other, even people we don't agree with. That's not the question. It is possible because of what Jesus did at the cross. The only question is whether or not we choose to treat everyone like family. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So the Jews were, what do you think, near or far? Near, right. Because they already knew of him through the scriptures, who was Jesus, right? And through the Torah. And they worshiped him in their religious traditions, or at least Yahweh. The Gentiles were far away because they knew little to nothing of God. But they had at least these things in common, both Jews and Gentiles, both, as Paul described them earlier, both dead in their transgressions. As Dan read earlier, neither able to save themselves by, oh, if I know this, I'll be saved, or by good deeds, or I sincerely believe this. Those things don't save. Both needing then to hear about the salvation available through Jesus Christ. Neither too close or too far away to be beyond God's saving power. Verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Through Jesus, Jews and Gentiles have access, this is a great word, access to the Father. We are introduced, is a translation of access, to God by the Spirit through Jesus. Like, it's an old metaphor, but I think you can relate. You can adapt your own. Like a court official might conduct visitors into a king's presence. But we are more than visitors, as we'll see in a moment. Imagine, though, for now, a scene something like this. The God of heaven and earth has made it possible for us to access him. He's accomplished this through his Son, acting as a spiritual liaison. The Holy Spirit enters the throne room of grace, whereupon he announces to the Lord, "Father, we have a Mr. Robert Ayer from Chilliwack here to see you. Shall I send him in?" "Of course," Yahweh replies. "That's my boy." We are made one with God through Jesus by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the church is made one by that same Spirit in terms of unity. Both of us, me and you, having access to God for not just salvation, but for all this lifetime together. It's sort of like the public Wi-Fi signal of this school, if you prefer another metaphor. SD33 visitor. Like God, it exists. Though we might dispute that, some of us. But we need to go through the username SD33guest, like we would Jesus, to get to God. And then we need to come by the password Chilliwack to have access to it. It acting like the Holy Spirit, giving us, if you will, audience with the router. Paul goes on to say, in finishing this part of the letter in verses 19 through to 22, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Paul now draws a conclusion from verses 14 through to 18 and expands a little bit on verse 13. He contrasts two terms here with fellow citizens. And those two terms are foreigners and aliens. Foreigners were short-term transients. Aliens were those who settled into a country of their choice. Neither of them had status as fellow citizens. Aliens received some protection and legal status by paying taxes, but they didn't have any intrinsic national rights. Such would have been the case for the Gentiles in relationship to the kingdom of God before coming to Jesus. But now, Paul says, they would enjoy all of the privileges of God's new people. Being a people united with the saints of the past, God's people, and becoming members of God's household. Speaking of God's people, Paul goes on to describe how the Gentiles who became Christians, having moved from aliens to now members of God's household, the church, were placed alongside the historical siblings of faith. On what? A foundation. I love how Paul mixes metaphors here. He would have totally failed grade 12 English. He's mixed a relational metaphor with a construction metaphor. Here he refers to God's household, which is a relational metaphor, as having a foundation, which is a construction metaphor. And whereas Paul describes Jesus as being the foundation of our Christian faith in 1 Corinthians, he actually adds here the apostles and the New Testament prophets as being closely associated with Christ in the establishment of the early church. They were, after all, the witnesses of his resurrection and preachers of the good news. So it does make some sense. In Jesus, then, Paul concludes that the church is held together as it grows, both individually and corporately, because temple, the word temple, in other letters written by Paul, is applied and used to describe both the church and individuals. So, in summary, what have we learned today? Four things. We're Gentiles. If you didn't know that before, you got that news to you today. We are part of that company of folks because we are not Jewish, not to my knowledge, any of us here today. We were outsiders looking in until Jesus came. Jesus brought us peace with God and with one another. We can live at peace with God and in unity with each other. Because of Jesus, we have unlimited access to God. And because we are members of God's household through him by his Holy Spirit. It's hard for us to imagine how good this good news is because so much of it is unseen reality. So let's imagine one more time. Imagine that you are an abandoned child by a cruel and deceptive parent whose only contacts with you are malicious emails and nasty texts about who you are and who you're never going to be. That's how Satan wants you to see yourself. Then, Mr. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon and currently the richest person in the world, is made aware of your plight through his son, who is, let's say, a philanthropist, someone who does excellent charity work. Mr. Bezos knows you because his son has briefed him. You're a foreigner, a landed immigrant in the United States. You are certainly not a Bezo. But for whatever reason, he has a soft spot for you. You've never heard of him, even though you've heard of Amazon. His son tracks you down at your poorly paying, barely making a dead-end job and offers you an Amazon Prime envelope. You cautiously take it, wondering, what's this? And you should, probably. In it is a short letter which reads, I know who you are. You're broke and broken, and you need help. I'm the richest man on planet Earth with an estimated net worth of around $90.6 million. I'm offering to make you one of my own so that you would inherit all that I have along with my other children because I believe in you. Signed, Jeff Bezos. Too good to be true? Of course it is. But that doesn't even compare to the life we would have in Christ, which is too good to be true for some people, but true nonetheless, that we could have it. It has been and will continue to be very important for us to remember how we became believers individually, to ground ourselves in gratefulness, and as a church, to be grounded in community. Three or four takeaways here for you as we wrap this up. So the first of them, I'll ask Doug to have on display here, and it is there for you. Are you an outsider looking in right now? What will you do and what won't you do to fit in whatever context you might apply your question? So at school, at work, with family, with friends, and how will you decide what you will do to fit in? Question two. Knowing how it feels to be an outsider, because we have all been outsiders at 1, 2, 3, 12, 14, 20 times or more. Knowing how it feels to be an outsider, are there any people in your life right now that need your help to fit in at school, at work, with family, with friends? And what might you do so, to fit them in? And then the last question. By faith, Jesus fits us into the household of God. We were outsiders, not no more. What does that mean to you? How might you imagine the scale of your state previous to knowing him and his effort to meet you where you were at? How might you imagine it if it wasn't the story of Jeff Bezos, if it isn't remembering the text specifically that we looked at today, how would you remember it? What will you do to keep that locked here, to remember that you've been given such an enormously great gift?